This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
I mentioned before that the Christian life is described in Scripture in many different ways. And sometimes it's described as a walk. Other times it's a journey. Other times it's a race. But it's also described as a battle. And it is not a battle against people. It's not a battle with physical weapons of warfare. It's a battle for truth. And God has revealed His truth in the Bible. And we have received that truth by faith, and we live by that truth. And one of our responsibilities is to protect the truth of God's Word. And this we do by faith. First, we have the truth in our hearts. Sometimes Christianity is maligned by people who claim to be Christians, but don't have the truth in their hearts. And that is the first aspect of biblical Christianity is when we are born of God and He saves us and we have His indwelling presence within us and the truth is within. It's an inward to outward change that God works in our lives. And then as the truth is in our hearts, then is it it's expressed in the way in which we live. And again, sometimes people who don't have a change of heart just have a list of the ways in which Christians live. And the Bible would speak of that as being hypocrisy, because you have an outward show of being like a Christian, but inwardly there's no heart change. So it's first the heart and then the life. And then the third thing is that the truth is in our mouths. The truth is in our speech and in our words. And we are to stand for that truth. Sometimes we stand against a direct attack against the truth. Sometimes it's a very subtle compromise and a difference from one of the truths of the Word of God. But in any way the Bible is altered, we as Christians say, no, this is what God has said. This is His Word. And the best way to engage in this battle that we are to face as Christians is to be strong in the strength of the Lord. It's really to depend upon Him and upon the power of His might. It's not our battle. It's not our word. It's His battle. It's His Word. And He wants us to depend upon Him and look to Him, not look to our own resources. And then the second important aspect, and we talked a little bit about this morning, is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful to Christ as He is revealed in Scripture. And being careful about how He is described, careful about how His work is described at the cross, and being ever faithful to Him. And then we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand not only for Him, but as I said, we stand by His strength and power, by Him. Because He is the one who reveals the truth. He is God revealing truth from God. And He is, in that sense, He's the prophet, He's the priest, because He is the one who saves. He saves us. And in every way that the Bible describes His salvation, we are faithful to that description. We're not saved by the works that we do. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And we're not saved by anything but the grace of God. That means that God looks upon us and He bestows His favor upon us, though we don't deserve it. You know, I talked recently to people who say, you know, I just never feel like I deserve the salvation of God. And my response was, we never deserve the salvation of God. We never deserve His gracious working in our hearts. That's what grace means. It's God's favor bestowed in Jesus Christ to those who don't deserve it. We deserve the judgment of God. but he pours out his favor upon us. And when we come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are recipients of the favor, the undeserved favor of God. So he's our priest. He's prophet, priest, and king, because he shall reign both now and forever. And he has dominion over all. So the issue for us is always Christ. And when you look at some of the attacks that have come upon Christianity historically, it is focused upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First saying that, well, he doesn't have a physical body. Then, well, he's not really God. And then, he's not really a member of the Trinity. And then related to his atoning work at the cross. There's just any number of assaults that really say it, taking Christ and kind of just moving him aside just a little bit from what the Bible says about him. And so when we hear those kinds of things, we say, well, no, the Bible says that he is the Son of God. And the Bible says that he is the Son of Man, yet without sin. And the Bible says that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a part of the triune God. And we hold to those truths. And Christ is the issue. And when you look at, I want you to look at Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to look just at this verse and a little bit around this verse. But there's a statement here that is given to Christians, and this statement is to stand fast or to stand firm in the Lord. And as I said before, we can talk about the Christian life, and we say, well, the Christian life is like a walk. It's like we go on a journey, and there are things to do, and we have commands that tell us how we are to live as we walk on this journey. It's a race. It's described in Hebrews as a race, and we're running towards this destination, and we're told how we are to endure and face difficulties, and we are to press on. So, but also there's a sense in which when we come to a passage like this, it says, you know, you've received the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful to stand firm in your faith in him. Stand firm. Don't waver. Don't be moved. And as Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, he makes this statement to them, and I just want you to know this is a familiar statement, this standing, because I'm going to just read several passages. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as 1 Corinthians comes to a close. And in chapter 16 and verse 13. After writing this epistle, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, that all that you do be done with love. A great deal can say about this, but I'm just saying he comes to the end and he says, there's a part of the Christian life that requires a stand. And I don't like to take on any kind of a victim status when I think of Christianity, because I'm not a... I think we should not feel... I feel like triumphant in the Lord Jesus Christ, not like I'm victimized as a Christian. But, you know, Christianity is contrary to the way in which the natural man thinks about life. So there's always going to be an aspect in which there is persecution, or there's always going to be an aspect in which there is a turning away from the things of Christ. And it's as if these statements say, don't be surprised at that. Because there's a part of our faith that requires that we take a stand for the things that we believe. And we stand firm in them. So he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. And it's that standing that is a part, an important part of life. Then turn over to Galatians chapter 5, another one of his epistles. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And here there were false teachers coming along and saying, if you're going to be a Christian, then you have to live under the terms of the law. You have to do all of the law. Like they did in the Old Testament, they did the law in the Old Testament. Now when you have Jesus Christ comes, he saves us to do all of the law. And he says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And he says, you need to be careful that as you live the Christian life, it doesn't mean you're free from all of God's commands. It means you're free to follow Jesus Christ. But you're not under a conditional covenant which gives commands that if you fail, you'll be under the wrath and judgment of God. We have been set free from that in the Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of the law. But here's again this statement. You're going to have to stand fast because there are going to be those who seek to bring you under the bondage of human regulation and even the regulation of certain aspects of the law. And look at Philippians chapter 1, because this passage starts out. We'll come back to look at this in just a moment. In verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in the Spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, a proof of their destruction, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So again, he says, it's not going to be easy to be a Christian. But stand fast for the truth. And here, standing fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It says, be loyal to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus Christ came to save. And that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. And stand firm for that truth. And don't be turned away. And look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. All I'm doing is just showing you that throughout Scripture we're told this command. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 8. If I can find it, here it is. It says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What thanks can we render to God for you for the joy for which we rejoice in your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Once again, stand fast in the Lord. Stand firmly in the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, one of them passage. Therefore stand fast and hold to traditions which you were taught, whether by the word or by our epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish your every good work, your every good word and work. Stand fast and hold the traditions with which you are taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So once again, you look at this, you say, well, that means that as a Christian, there's a standing for the truth. And if that is the case, then certainly we must know the truth. We must hold to the truth personally and be faithful. We need to know that that truth will be challenged. It's one of the things that happens in this world. But notice he begins in chapter 4, verse 1, with an encouragement. And the Apostle Paul speaks in very wonderful terms. You'll notice twice in this passage he says, my beloved. And he says, therefore, my beloved, and long for brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Now there's, as he gives these commands to stand fast, he doesn't give these commands with a sense of fear. You don't have the Apostle Paul standing upon his authority, which he could have done, and he says, I'm telling you now, you stand fast, or it's going to be problems for you. Or you stand fast, or you're going to encounter great trials. He could say all kinds of things, But he looks at the people of God and he speaks of his love for them. Therefore, my beloved and my long-for brethren, and to call them brethren means we are brothers in Christ. You know, the apostle could, from an apostolic standpoint, speak down to them. And he could have said, I am the apostle, I will tell you the word of God, and you must hear the word of God and do this. But when he speaks to them as beloved brethren, it's as if he's looking them straight in the eye. And he speaks to them as one among equals. And he says, my love is for you, and I long to see you. I'm not sure the Corinthian church was more of a problem for the Apostle Paul. I'm not sure he could have, he spoke that same way to them as well. But the Philippian church was a place of blessing, and he spoke highly of the Philippian Christians, and the Corinthian church was more problematic for the Apostle Paul. But even so, he speaks in love. And that's a wonderful, you know, word of encouragement that is given to them. He also speaks in the context of their life. Notice in verse 17, and we're just going back and look at the previous verses 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. He says their God is their belly means that their appetites is really their appetites, the things that they delight in are their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. He says, remember this, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He's talking about their walk, how they live. And when he says you're to have a walk, and at first he speaks of the positive aspects of this, he says, I want you to walk in the way that you've seen me to walk, and the example that you have in me. You know, the Apostle Paul was not someone who got up and preached the Word of God, and he said, I want you to do as I say, but don't look at my life. But rather, he was, because of the truth in his heart, he was able to say, you've seen a pattern for living in me and in the others who have been leaders that you have observed. Watch their example. See how they live. You can't see their heart, but you can see the life. And if you want to know how to live, you should look at the pattern of those who know and love the Lord. And you should walk that way. And again, that word for walk about the Christian life indicates this is how you make progress. This is how you live from day to day. You're headed for a destination. You are showing progress. You're taking one step at a time. You know, people sometimes look at their lives and they say, you know, I wish I was further along in the Christian life than I am. And I said, well, there's a sense in which we all feel that way. We all wish that we were down the road a little bit as far as being, you know, dealing with issues in our own hearts and lives, and we were better reflecting the truth that is in our hearts. We want the life to measure up to our hearts because we have the truth in our hearts, and therefore we know the truth, and then we look at our lives and we say, I'd like to see this progress in a greater way. But he says, look at the example that you see and engage in this walk. Walk. And then he says, but there's also something you need to beware of, and that there beware of the walk of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't exactly know what the enemies of the cross of Christ look like specifically, but I do know that it was somehow taking away from the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. When somebody asks you if you are saved, and you are saved, but if somebody asks you if you are saved and says, why are you saved? What you talk about is Jesus Christ. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that when Jesus Christ died, the scriptures say that God scooped up all of my sin. As a Christian, I can say this, but he scooped up all of my sin. You say, well, you weren't even born yet because Christ died 2,000 years ago. I say, yeah, that's exactly right. He died 2,000 some years ago, but the atoning work involves imputation, which means that God charged to Jesus Christ every single sin that I ever committed or ever would commit or ever will commit, past, present, and future. He scooped this whole thing up, and though it is my sin, he charged it to someone who it doesn't belong to, which rightly belongs to me. But he charged it to Jesus Christ in such a way that though Jesus Christ was the Son of God and death had no claim upon him, when my sin was charged to his account, it made him able to die. It's an interesting thing to think about, but he was not able to die until the sin of sinners were charged to his account. And when that is charged to his account, he is therefore acting as my substitute. He takes my place. He takes my sin. And he stands before God in judgment. And the wrath of God is revealed at Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's why it says in Scripture that he was smitten of God. Because God poured out his wrath and judgment, not upon me. He should have poured it out upon me. But he's poured it out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, my substitute, in my place for my sins. And Jesus Christ suffered, and he died, and he paid the penalty in full. So God pours out, as I like to say, his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son until my eternal salvation is purchased. That's glorious truth. And then he calls me to come to Christ. He says, you need to be saved. You need to be forgiven. Calls me to come to Christ. And the wonderful thing about Scripture says when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's another imputation that takes place. Because Christ takes his righteousness, which rightly belongs to him, and he declares that to my account. So that means based upon the cross of Jesus Christ, that he has obtained for me the full forgiveness of my sins, and then he places upon me the whole of his righteousness. So I know based upon Scripture, when I stand in the presence of God, which is another place we shall stand in God's presence, that God looks upon me as fully forgiven of my sins and righteous in Christ. And he looks upon me as righteous. And I look at that and I said, that's just totally amazing. And they say, yeah, it's amazing. It's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God. It's the kindness of God. It's the mercy of God. It's what God does in saving us. And we receive all of that wondrous gift free. There's not anything we can do to earn it. And to be an enemy of the cross of Christ is to somehow start adding things on to the work of Christ, saying, well, Christ did all of this for you, but you really need to do something for him. And you need to earn this salvation, or you need to work for it, or you need to live a kind of life for it, or you need to do something, because it's not really free. It's not really graciously given by God. It's grace plus works. It's grace plus what you do. And somehow either Christ was being denied or Christ, the enemies of the gospel of Christ, somehow this message was being altered and changed in such a way to take away from what the Bible says that Christ did. So whatever the enemies of the cross are in terms of the cross, in terms of walking in the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, no. It's what Scripture says. to be faithful to the Word of God. I would never know any of this that I explained to you, and I've explained to you many times, but I would never know this were it not for Scripture. And I would never piece all this together in my mind. If I were to make up a plan of salvation, I would make a plan of salvation that was what we do. It would be a plan of salvation by works. I'd say you need to do these 10 things. If you do these 10 things, then God will save you. And because that's what the natural heart, the natural tendency of the heart is want to make ourselves acceptable to God on our terms. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not on our terms, it's on God's terms. And it's the gracious gift that He gives salvation. And as I said before, it's a wondrous thing that when God tries to give you a gift, we go, no, I don't want it. We say, well, it's a gift. It's come to Jesus Christ and receive the salvation, freely given. But the natural tendency of the heart is to say, well, no, I'll take care of it myself. I don't want that for myself. I'll save myself. There's many ways to be enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't know the specific problem that was facing this church, but the Philippian church. But I do know that it's an assault upon the person or work of Jesus Christ. They may have even said, well, He's not really God. They may have said, He's not really a man. They can say all kinds of things about Jesus Christ because those are historic controversies about the person of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, you got to beware that this part of the standing for the truth is to know that there are going to be those enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ that are out there that are attacking and assaulting the truth of God. He says, but remember this. As a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. That's where you belong. And your Savior is in heaven. And He's coming again. And when He comes, the passage says He's coming to transform this humble body into a glorious body. And the Bible speaks of that as our glorification. It's the transformation of this body. This body is a dying body, and He transforms this dying body into a living, glorious body. And that's what we, the body, we shall have for all eternity. Again, I don't make that up. It's what the Scripture says about this body, this physical body, is going to be gloriously changed. So he says, when there are those taking away from the cross of Jesus Christ, remember that false doctrine doesn't change the fact that your citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus Christ is coming. And when He comes, He's going to transform this, as He says in the text, He's going to transform this body into a glorious body. He's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. So in terms of your salvation, you're not finished yet. There's a work yet to be performed in you by God. And that's a wondrous thing to know. Because our heart relationship with God and our outward body and the way in which we live is all going to be brought into conformity to the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why we stand firm in that truth. And when someone says, oh, there's another way of salvation, it's some other Christ, we say, well, not according to the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ. So we stand, and we stand for that truth. So that's why he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, my joy and my crown, my source of rejoicing and the crown of my labors, so to speak, stand fast in the Lord. Be careful to make that stand. We always think, I think more so often, about living the Christian life than we think of standing for the truth. That's why it's wonderful to teach through Scripture, because you come to passages that emphasize things that we may not emphasize in the way in which we think about the Christian life. But it says, make sure you're standing for the truth. And then he gives this exhortation that really he's already given. I said we'd look back at verse 27. Look back at this statement in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You've been saved by Christ. live by Christ. You're saved by grace, live by grace. Saved by the power of God, live by the power of God. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. That's an interesting statement when it talks about Christianity, because the Bible always tells you the truth. And the Bible says, if you become a Christian, your life is not going to become easy street, it's going to be difficult. There are going to be problems that you encounter. When you live for Jesus Christ in this world, it's going to be difficult. And when someone says, well, you know, you believe in Jesus Christ and God solves all your problems, you don't have any more struggles, you don't sin anymore, and your life is just straight, you know, easy. You go straight to heaven and it's just this easy, easy life. That's a false gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you have to live the Christian life. It's a walk. It requires endurance. We are to be faithful. We're to live according to the truth. And furthermore, it promises that we as Christians will face persecution. We say, well, why can't a sovereign God, the God of this universe, stop all persecution against Christians? And the answer is, because that's not his purpose for us. But his purpose is to work through those kinds of things. His purpose is for us to see the struggle and to see his sufficiency and to walk in his truth. And trust me, when you get to heaven, that's the time when God is in the new heavens and new earth. That will be the time when God removes all persecution and removes all difficulty, and that's when the Christian life will be an easy life to live. But for now, God wants us to see another lesson that is important, and that is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in this life and for life. And so in this passage, he says you're going to have conduct. Make sure that you're in unity with one another and unity in the truth for the faith of the gospel. And don't be alarmed by opponents, because you are going to believe and you're going to suffer and you're going to face persecution. So we look at this, we say, okay, that means we must stand for the truth. Can you tell me, based upon this scripture, you ask, can you tell me what that looks like? Well, having given that command, notice what he says after this command. Because he's saying, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, the first thing is he says this. I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and those the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. For some reason, these two women were in conflict. He says to stand fast in the truth is to stand fast in unity with one another. And the unity of the brethren is very important. So I know that one of the things that to stand fast, one of the things that means in that statement, is to walk in unity with one another. You say, well, what if we don't agree? Well, we are to pursue the truth. And we may not come in this world to perfect agreement, but we should be in basic agreement, in fundamental agreement with the truth. And here is, he makes this great statement like, stand firm in the Lord. You go, ooh, that's a very strong statement. You go, wow. And so it's a command that means to stand and keep standing firm, and keep standing firm, and keep standing firm, today, tomorrow, and the next day. You say, okay. And then the very next thing he says is, oh, there's a couple ladies in your church who have a problem. And to me, that goes from this sort of grand command to like, really? And you mentioned these two ladies by name? And by the way, when you get to heaven and you meet Euodia and Syntyche are going to say, oh, yeah, I remember you. And they're going to, oh, yeah, yeah, I know. Yeah, well, we've made up since then. And we made up then, so we're okay now. But I'm thankful, you know, my name doesn't appear in Scripture with reference to having some problem with somebody, but here they are. But this unity of the faith is a very important aspect of standing firm. And I've known some great biblical individuals. A.W. Pink has written a book called The Sovereignty of God. And if you don't have that book, you should have that book. It's a great book. I'm not as wild about some of the other things that he writes. He tends to be very figurative in some of the ways he writes about the Old Testament. But that book is a great, great book. But Pink was someone who was so engaged in battling for Christianity that he had sort of this battling mentality where he ended up being all by himself. Do I think A.W. Pink is in heaven? I say, yeah, I think he's in heaven. A believer in Jesus Christ, but standing for the truth did not produce a unity with others, it produced a division with others. I've told you before, but when I was at Central Bible Church as a boy, Dr. Mitchell invited A.W. Pink to come and speak at Central Bible Church. And Dr. Pink wrote back and said, well, you know, among other things, how many people do you have in your church? And Dr. Mitchell wrote back and said, I don't know, there's about, I forget probably what he said, he probably said about 800 people in our church. And Pink wrote back and said to him, you can't be teaching the truth if you have 800 people in your church. And that's kind of a harsh observation to make. It's very possible to have 800 people in the church and be teaching the truth. But Pink just felt like that Christianity was under such an attack, and this is years ago, that for that many people to be there, there must be some kind of compromise in the gospel. And needless to say, he didn't come and speak at the church, which is something we missed out on. And that he missed out on. But I'm just saying, it's not a standing for the truth doesn't cause you to be so intent on the truth that you become battle weary with others and you end up being separated from everyone else. Here he says the first thing is, you know, if you're going to stand for the truth, you resolve this conflict. Here's a divide between two godly women, and they need help. And then in verse 4, he says, I want you, as you're standing firm, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful statement. He says, as you're standing firm for the truth, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions patience and prayer and peace. And this patience and prayer and peace, he says, is related to the way in which you're standing firm for the truth. You're rejoicing at the Lord. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Your patience. Don't be anxious, but pray. And as you pray, the Lord will give you peace. And he'll guard your hearts and minds in peace through Christ Jesus. I think that's related to your stand and the peace that you have in the truth. And the peace that you have that you're standing with reference to the truth. And then in verses 8 and 9, he says, you know, finally, you know, your stand should cause you to think about certain things. And he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think upon the things of God. Think upon the Word of God. Think upon the gospel of Christ. Think upon the truth. things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So he says, first the mind, then the practice. But all of that is involved in standing. And he doesn't say in this passage, I want you to stand for the truth, so get a big club and beat up everyone who doesn't agree with you. You know, whoa, that's a pretty strong stand. He says, I want you to stand for the truth. So be in unity with one another. And be rejoicing in the Lord. And be patient and be prayerful and be at peace. And think about the truth of the Lord. And the Lord will, and the God of peace will be with you. So when we talk about taking this stand, we're not talking about being bitter, angry people. Christians are persecuted around the world, and Christians go through difficult times, and it's one of the realities of being a Christian. And one of the things that's interesting about Christians who are persecuted is that they're joyful. So how can that be? I say, because of the grace of God and because of the power of God. And the Lord says, you be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm for the truth. If the whole world stands opposed to you, stand firmly for the truth. And the God of peace will be with you, and be praying, and be patient, and be gentle, and be united. That's a wonderful picture of the truth and how God works in our hearts, and works in our hearts and through our lives. So this is a command that we are to follow and to obey, to stand firm in the Lord. And I hope as individuals who attend the chapel that the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word is foremost in your heart and in your life. Our authority is the Word of God, and we live by grace, we live by His truth, and we live for life with Him. And it's a glorious thing to stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we stand for the truth of the One who is victorious. And one day we shall see that victory in Jesus Christ. But for now, stand firm in the truth. Be faithful. It matters. The truth matters. The truth of God matters. The truth of the Bible matters. Stand firm in the truth. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for your truth. And we're thankful for these exhortations which tell us of the importance of standing for your truth. We're also thankful that this stand is not a belligerent stand, that you're not calling upon Christians to do things that is unbecoming to Christ. But our stand is to stand firmly in Christ. And we pray that as we have anxious thoughts, that you will bring us to peace. And that as we come in prayer and we ask for help and we ask for mercy and we ask for grace and we ask for your leading and direction in our lives, that you will give it. And we're thankful that you are guiding our hearts, you're guiding our lives day by day. And help us to walk in the truth. And help us to run the race that is set before us. And help us to stand. Stand firm in Christ. Help us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing to be upon us. And as we go from this place, we pray that you will strengthen our hearts to live for you. And guide our lives that we may honor you in everything we say and do. We ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.